Reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, we're resuming our studies in Colossians after a brief digression into the book of Habakkuk, and also you were given studies last week by Brother Ernie and also by our brother Roland before me. Well, we've arrived at verse 15. You'll recall, though, that I think that I'm going to, for the sake of those that weren't here at the beginning, and also just to recap for those of us who perhaps have been a little rusty from our break. Well, you'll recall that Paul was writing to the Colossians from Rome, following a visit by Epaphras, who was almost certainly their pastor, in verse 7, where we read, "Who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Paul never travelled to Colossae, so it's likely that the church was started by Epaphras, but we can't rule out the possibility that the work was begun by Timothy, who is a joint author of the letter, and from verse 1. You will recall that Paul begins his letter by praying for them in verse 3, after the normal greetings. I say the normal greetings, they're always slightly different, and you'll find they're very rich, the way that he writes. So I haven't really got time to recap in great lengths, but to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren. Every Christian is a saint, and every Christian is a faithful brother in Christ. And he was writing to them at Colossae with that wonderful greeting, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's so easy just to pass over those phrases, but grace means the grace that comes from God in Christ, as we see, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, placing them both equally beside each other, for both are fully God, both are eternal, yet they are not the same. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of sins forgiven, the grace that we have been made the sons of God, the grace that it comes to the believer to strengthen him, to enable him to live a godly life, and peace. So we have peace from God, don't we? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God for the forgiveness of our sins. It's wonderful, real peace, isn't it, that we have. And so that's just the starting verse, and let me move on. And he begins after the introduction to pray, to thank God for them in verse 3. He gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for the saints. Verse 4. Faith in Christ is always accompanied by good works. As James says, faith without works is dead, yet none of us is saved by works, but works will be the outworking of our faith. He notes that the preaching of the gospel always brings forth fruit. We see that in verse 6. Incidentally, I hope that is an encouragement to us all. We may find the work hard and be discouraged at the lack of fruit, but we must take heart that the preaching of the gospel will bring fruit. It may take time to see it, and indeed, it does take time, doesn't it? I don't know how many of you enjoy gardening, but if you do plant trees, it'll take a long time until you see fruit. So we must take heart, because here we have that sure certainty that the preaching of the gospel brings fruit. In verse 9, Paul moves from thanksgiving to intercession. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Isn't it wonderful that Paul prays ceaselessly for a church and a people he has never met? May that be an encouragement for us to pray. He prays with desire, and so should we. And this is another mark of true Christianity, that our hearts are changed, our values are changed, and our concerns for others are changed. His desire for them, about and for which he prays, is that they may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. The will of God is hidden from our natural sight, from our natural sight, but we must be filled with the knowledge of his will if we're to do it. And so that comes to us spiritually, comes to us as we read his word. It comes as his word takes hold of us. I was struck by something that A.W. Pink said in The Sovereignty of God, in the Lord's Prayer: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Maybe thought that this means that the will of God is not always done on earth. But the key is that little word, as. The will of God is always done on earth. But so often it is done by the secret will of God, by men and women who disobey God. They think that they defy God and frustrate his purposes. But in reality, they establish the will of God, and they do it. Consider how Peter put it in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 to 30. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Forever truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." These godless men all stood up to defy God. But they were, in fact, all instruments in his hands to do his will. Why did Pilate put Christ to death? Because he was scared of men. More interested in pleasing men than pleasing God. He knew he was a just man. His wife had told him, and he said he'd done nothing wrong, and yet he unjustly put him to death. An act for which he will have to give an account on the day of judgment. Yet God determined that this would happen for his greater purposes of saving mankind, not that that will help Pontius Pilate and all those others who were involved in his death. How very different this is to the will of God being done in heaven, where it is always done with alacrity, with enthusiasm and joy. Just as the Lord Jesus is recorded himself as saying in the Psalms, in the Eternal Counsels, in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." We read, and we'll come back to this a little later if we've time, that the Lord Jesus lay in the bosom of the Father, John 1, verse 14, as the only begotten Son of the Father, so that he was able uniquely to declare him to the world. But he lies, it's actually in the present tense, he lies in the bosom of the Father. Christians should be those who joyfully do the will of God, and not those who find themselves doing it despite all their best intentions. Consider Jude, verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude was warning of false believers who would creep into the church. Yet they, like Judas before them, were ordained to this condemnation. It was God's will that they should in their hearts defy him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, this is Ephesians 1 verse 11, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's extraordinary, isn't it? He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. As we discover God's will, so we should walk in his will, back to Colossians 1 verse 10. As we do his will, so we increase in the knowledge of God. This should be our end, to know God better in all his glory, in all his attributes. And could I ask each one of us this question? Have we got to know God better this year than we did last year? Do you have some concept of the glory of the Lord Jesus, which we are about to come on to? Have you increased in your understanding of the sovereignty of God? Over the past year, I would say that this is perhaps one of the main things that has thrilled my soul. However, these truths are not just discerned through study, otherwise we'd all have to be professors and academics in our ivory towers. But it's having a heart inclined to do the will of God and actually doing it. This is what the Lord Jesus said in John 7 verse 17. "If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So if you want to do God's will, then you'll know his doctrine. So understanding God is about doing his will, wanting to do his will. And as we see in Colossians 1, as we find the will of God, we do the will of God, and we get to know God better. So Christianity is practical, isn't it? This is why we don't all spend all our times hidden away in our books, like Roman Catholics do in their monasteries. But we find we grow in our knowledge of the Lord in our everyday lives as we seek to serve him and to do his will. So the least of us could know more about God than so-called the greatest, because it's about our attitude of heart. Paul goes on to pray in verse 11 that they should be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. A Christian life is going to be hard, but God's power is at hand for the Christian. How is it seen? It is seen in making the believer patient and making him endure. Impatience is not a virtue. I don't know about you, but my patience has been tested recently. Even yesterday, when I faced an intransigent security guard, and driving back from Devon when I took a wrong turn and added, I don't know how long, to our journey. Isn't it extraordinary to think that the power of God is employed not in me doing some great deed for God like Samson, but in making me patient through adversity? And that's true for us all. So God can use the most mundane things and people in our life to make us grow in his knowledge and in his strength and in his power. You see, when these situations are thrown at us, as so often they are, and they come unexpectedly and unwelcome, how we react determines whether the power of God is at work in our lives. And so it can be in how we react to a situation that may confront many people that same day. How do you react? How do I react? I think I would, in the past, have rather skated over these realities and think that what matters is the bigger things in life, but it's the small things. To be faithful in the small things, then God will give us the true riches. You see, the other point about this is that we're not just to suffer in silence. It is wonderful to hear about people who've had great sufferings, and they don't complain. You often find that in obituaries. People who have illnesses, and they don't tell anybody about them. They don't want anyone to feel sorry for them. They're stoic. But the Christian is more than stoic. You see here that Christians are given grace to suffer in joyfulness. Verse 11, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. This should remind us of the lesson that Habakkuk learned at the end of his short book, in chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here we see Habakkuk learning that even in times of the greatest adversity, it is the believer's role to be joyful in that adversity. And that is what the Lord equips us for. In verses 12 to 14, we see the glory of our salvation and the remarkable change that God has brought about in the believer, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. God the Father made us meet to be partakers. He's prepared us. He's made us right with God. He's made us acceptable. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. This is involved delivering each believer from the power of darkness. And note that we're not delivered from darkness fully, not delivered from sin, from all sin in this life, but from its power. And that's the wonderful discovery about being a Christian, is that we're no longer under a power that we are unable to overcome. Indeed, Christians are known as overcomers. They're given grace to overcome. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We see two aspects of our salvation. We were as slaves held captive by the power of God's law against sin. You see, we weren't held captive, as it were, to the devil, although we were in the devil's grasp. See, we were slaves to the law and its penalty, which is death. The wages of sin is death. What we sow is what we reap. We reap, rather, what we sow. And we reap death from the sin that we sow. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the penalty of our sin was paid to the lawgiver, even God himself. Some wrongly believe that the penalty was in some way paid to Satan. It was not. Satan is always the secondary cause. He's never the primary cause of anything. He only does what God decrees that he shall do, and no more and no less. So the devil is, as it were, our jailer, or was our jailer, a servant of the law, just as every prison officer is a servant of the law of the land. The judge sends a man to prison, and the prison officer ensures that the man stays there. I was showing someone around the Old Bailey yesterday, and it was remarkable to discover that one of the prisoners in what used to be called Newgate Prison escaped from the prison twice while shackled with irons. Having paid the price of our redemption, though, we've been released from prison. And that's where the violence comes. The jailer, being the devil, as it were, is forced to set the redeemed free. So we find it put in this way in the next chapter, in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we see our redemption is in Christ. Now Paul goes on in verse 15 to demonstrate the preeminence of our Redeemer. Paul proves the sufficiency of the work of redemption by showing the perfections of Christ in verses 15 through 17. Let me read them. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Because the Lord Jesus is the true and perfect God, he is a perfect Redeemer. Paul makes two propositions about the Lord Jesus in verse 15. first, that he is the image of the invisible God, and second, that he is the firstborn of every creature. Looking first at Christ being the image of God, his Father, we see this in two ways. First, he is the eternal Son, being of the same substance of the Father. He is therefore his perfect image, because he is of the same substance, the same essence, essentially the same. Most imperfectly, we can see this in creation. I wonder if you've heard it said of yourself or someone else that you're the spitting image of your mother, you're the spitting image of your father, of your grandfather, perhaps. While in a human being, this will only be true to a certain extent, when it comes to God the Son, it is true perfectly. The Son perfectly represents the Father. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is said to be the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Secondly, the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, which we see in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. God, who is invisible, has made himself known to us in the Lord Jesus. In Christ, as Edward Elton observed, God showed himself most wise, just, and merciful. Most wise because he expressed towards us both perfect justice and perfect mercy. In Christ, he perfectly punished all our sins, which were laid on him as our surety. He took it, he was punished in our place. And that word surety is a legal term that's used today. If you want to release somebody from prison, yesterday we saw a person who'd been remanded in custody, and at the end of our hearing, the judge gave his reasons why he was going to keep him there. Now, in certain circumstances, not in this one because the offence was too serious, a judge might say, well, if you want to stand surety, then I will release him. And what standing surety means is that if that person, having been released on bail, breaches the terms of his bail, he goes off and commits another offence, or he escapes to another country, then the person who's standing surety will be punished in his place by making him pay a lot of money. That's how it's done in this country. So in this case, for the Lord Jesus is our surety in that he has paid the penalty for our sins in our place. In Christ, God the Father perfectly punished all our sins, which were laid on him as our surety. He's also most merciful, because in Christ, through his merit and satisfaction, he perfectly forgave his elect their sins, making them heirs of his kingdom. These are Edward Elton's thoughts. In this way, the Lord Jesus is the image of God. I find this a helpful way of expressing the wisdom, justice, and mercy of God. Because we can tie it down to specifics. Why is God wise? How did he display his wisdom? Well, he displayed his wisdom in sending his Son to show mercy, but also to show his justice, because he showed his justice by his Son being our surety, paying for our sins in his place, and his mercy in rescuing human beings, those of his elect, who he had chosen to, for no other reason that he is merciful, just like a king who decides to exercise the prerogative of mercy. And we'll find US presidents do it all the time. Just as they're about to hand over to the next person, they'll release probably some totally undeserving person from prison. And that's a different exercise of mercy. It may not be mercy, certainly unlikely to be mercy in God's sight. But in God's sight, you know, his act of mercy is sending the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also an act of his justice. Justice and mercy have kissed each other. We read, I believe, in Psalm 2. So we have some clear reference points in Christ to understand these attributes of God. So we see God in Christ. He is the express image of the Father. Let us examine in more detail the word invisible. I won't go on for much longer because I'm aware of the time, but we did actually, we'll look at it briefly because we've touched on it in the psalm that we sang earlier. God cannot be seen outwardly with our eyes because he is a most pure spirit and he is simple. Have you come across that phrase before, that God is simple? It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? How can God be simple? He's God. What it means is simply this. He is not made up of parts. If God was made up of parts, he would be made by somebody else. If you think about it, you and I are made up of parts, body, soul and spirit. So somebody had to put us together. Someone had to put Humpty together again. Somebody would have to put God together if God was not simple. That is, he is the first cause of all things. No one put God together, and so he is described as simple. Thus God said to Moses in Exodus 33 verse 20, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Also in 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, "Who only have immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." No one can see God. He is invisible. See, he's a pure spirit. So outwardly, no one will ever see God and live. I'd like to take this further, but I am aware of the time. Because you probably have questions. I think I'm going to have to say, would you mind leaving them until next week? And we'll have to give a special dispensation to our sister if she's interested. So I'm going to stop it there, given the time. So there is a bit of time for questions. Thank you.